It's a big day of being together and worshiping the Lord, and also a day of continuing our study of the book we began last week, I guess it was. Yeah, just last week. And I'm sure you remember what that is. It's a book by, I believe, a PCA pastor, Dane Ortlund, called Gentle and Lowly. And last week, Ben Franks started us off by covering the first couple of chapters in this. The title of the book, of course, comes from scripture passage, Matthew 11, where Jesus says that he is gentle and lowly of heart. And that is the passage that Ben Franks talked about last week. Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart. Just to review a little bit, because this is important to understand, one of the ways that the book starts out is by talking about what heart means in that context, when Jesus says he is gentle and lowly of heart. And the author is trying to correct perhaps a misconception we might have from the way that heart is used today. You might think of Valentine's Day, when lots of hearts to indicate affections, emotions, feelings, and of course that's included, but the point is that the biblical use of heart is much broader than that. It's really talking about what makes a person who he is. It's talking about really the seat of our being, what drives us, what motivates us. And so when Jesus says that he's gentle and lowly of heart, he's saying something very significant. He's saying something about his essential nature toward his people. Okay? So that's where the title comes from. And really the whole book is about that. The first chapter looked at that passage from Matthew 11, but really the whole book is about Jesus' heart toward his people. Now why is it important that we spend time studying the heart of Jesus? What do you think? What would be the kinds of things that we would benefit from by studying that? Okay. Okay. One big way is that we want to become like Christ. We need to understand what drives him, what motivates him. Yes. He's a real person and he has a real human nature. And so just as we might have a heart, Jesus also has a heart that is expressed in his love toward us. I was thinking of a famous passage in Philippians 3:7, where Paul is kind of describing what drives him in his Christian life. And he says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So he's putting his focus on the value of knowing Christ. Well, that's really another way of saying knowing Christ's heart. What is really essential about him? Now, one might say, "Well, don't we already know Jesus? I mean, we've been singing 'Jesus loves me, this I know' since we were children. What's really new here?" Well, the premise of the book is that Christians are prone to undervalue what we might know in theory. And so this book is really trying to drive that home so that it won't just become some theoretical knowledge that we have, but something that sinks deep into us and affects our thinking about the Lord and about our own lives. And another thing is this is especially directed, as you can see from the subtitle of the book. Subtitle is "The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers." Okay, and so the idea is that this has a special application to sinners and sufferers. Well, who does that include? Obviously, that includes everyone. We're all sinners, and we're all called to suffer in different ways at different times in our lives. But the point is that we especially need this in relation to our need of forgiveness and especially in need of Christ's comfort in our times of suffering. So that's really the big application of the book. Now, another thing you need to understand to make sense of the book, that it's not so much about Christ as he ministered while he was on earth as it is about Christ's current ministry in heaven. Okay? Of course, the Gospels tell us about Jesus and his life on earth, but the Scriptures also tell us something about what Jesus is doing now from heaven. And Ortlund tells us at the beginning of the book that he was heavily influenced by a book by one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. In fact, I haven't read the whole book yet, but Ben told me that if I've read this, I've read this book, because they cover a lot of the same ground. But the point I wanted to make is that the title of Goodwin's book is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. I love the way the Puritans give titles to their books. It's like just reading the title kind of warms your heart, because you can see what he's getting at. Maybe more so than just the title Gentle and Lowly. So we're looking at the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth. It's not just what Christ did once and for all on earth. It's also what he's doing in heaven. Here's a quote from that Ortlund uses, a quote from Goodwin's book. This was actually from a chapter that was covered last week, but I wanted to read it. So Goodwin said, "Men are apt to have contrary conceits of Christ, but he tells them his disposition there in Matthew 11 by preventing such hard thoughts of him to allure him unto them the more. We are apt to think that he, Christ, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and sour disposition against sinners and not able to bear them. No, says he, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and temper." That's almost the theme of the whole book. No, Jesus says, I am gentle and meek. All right, so getting into today, we're going to cover three chapters today, I hope, or at least as much as we can. I'll just as a preview, I'll tell you what the titles of the chapters are, and then we'll start going through them. We're doing chapters 3, 4, and 5. And chapter 3 is entitled The Happiness of Christ. It's from Hebrews 12, 2. Chapter 4 is called Able to Sympathize, obviously talking about Jesus. That's from Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. And then chapter 5 is entitled He Can Deal Gently. A lot of overlap with the first chapter there, and that's from Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. All right, so let's start in on chapter 3, the happiness of Christ. The happiness of Christ. And as I said, we're talking here about the happiness of Christ in heaven. Now, if we want to understand that, I think we need to understand what Jesus is doing in heaven now. What's he doing in heaven now? Well, he's doing a lot, although we tend not to think of that, perhaps. I'm going to read from the Westminster Confession, chapter 8. This is in the back of the hymnal if you want to look it up. It's 8.8, but I'll read it. This is in the chapter on Christ the Mediator. It describes what Jesus is doing for his people in heaven. "To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom." Okay? So it's quite a lot there. Notice the verbs that are being used. Making intercession. I guess we're pretty familiar with that idea. We've heard a lot about the ministry of the high priest in our Exodus series. And, of course, Jesus is our high priest now, making intercession for us. He's also revealing himself. He's persuading us. He's governing us, and he's overcoming our enemies. So Jesus is not idle in heaven. It's not as though he's just sitting at the right hand of God, basking in his glory. I guess you could say he is basking in glory, but he's also working on our behalf. Okay, now the reason I mention that is because it relates to Christ's happiness in heaven. How do we picture Jesus in heaven? Do we picture him as being happy or sad? Or do we think about that very much? Happy, okay. Why is he happy? Okay, that's right. We know he's happy because the scriptures tell us he's happy. This chapter tries to draw that out a little bit. When I was preparing this, I thought of a verse in Hebrews 13, and I hope this is not a distraction. But this is Hebrews 13:7 talks about elders, and so I think of this verse a lot. It's the verse that says, "Obey your leaders, submit to them," and it says, "Let them do this with joy, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I mean, often we think of that as, well, that, okay, you guys need to make the elders happy. But you can also think of it as elders ought to do their work with joy. That's, you know, they shouldn't look at it as just a burden. They ought to do it with joy. Is that always true? Well, sometimes there is groaning involved. And I don't think groaning is necessarily wrong. There's a time to groan. But the point is that we should be doing our work joyfully. Now, why do I bring that up? Not to talk about elders, but to talk about Jesus. You know, if elders, under shepherds, are exhorted to do their work with joy, Christ, the chief shepherd, is certainly doing his work with joy. My point is that Jesus' joy is not apart from his work as a shepherd in heaven. It's not as though he's doing his work and he's glad when that's done. Now he can enjoy sitting at the right hand of the Father. His joy is wrapped up in the work that he's doing in heaven. Okay. I think you can also see that in the reasons that we as Christians might groan on earth. You know, Romans 8 says that we groan. Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Okay, so, you know, this is a time for groaning as well as joy. But how does that apply to Jesus? Well, he has already entered. He's not waiting anymore. He's waiting for us, perhaps, but he's already received his glorified body. He's already in heaven, and so he doesn't have those reasons to groan as we might. I guess another reason we groan is because, you know, we grieve about our continuing sinfulness, and we grieve about the brokenness of the world around us, our feeling like we don't know what to do. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the resources to deal with things. But of course, none of those things apply to Jesus. He's not lacking in resources. He's not someone who has to mourn for his sin, obviously. This chapter is drawn from Hebrews 12:2. Let me read that. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, for the joy that was set before him. So there's another place in Scripture that tells us that Jesus is filled with joy as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay? And what is making him happy? Well, it's his joy in seeing the fruit of his work on earth, that people are being drawn to faith in him and being reconciled to the Father. That gives him joy. Ortlund makes that point by showing how Hebrews connects Christ's work as a high priest with his being seated at the right hand of the Father. You might tend to think of those as being different things, where his being seated at the right hand of the Father denotes his kingly rule, and it does. But Hebrews connects that with his work as high priest. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 8:1-2, now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So it's not like they're two different things. Jesus' work as high priest is very much connected with his being seated at the right hand of God. So his joy is not just joy that he's done, that he's finished the work he had to do. Obviously, his sacrifice was once and for all. But it's not as though, well, okay, I'm done. He's continuing his work as our high priest, and that is a part, a large part of his joy in heaven. Okay? Now, what is, a lot of theology there. But what is the point of that for us in our lives? And is that something that we think about our grasp, Christ's happiness in heaven? How might that help us in our Christian lives? Yeah, and it's easy to think differently from, as that Goodwin quote showed. We get tired of bearing with other people's sins. And we, it's hard for us to forgive if someone is doing the same thing again and again. You know, it's like Peter saying, well, Lord, should we forgive up to 7 times? The implication is, well, it's not easy. But Jesus said, well, no, 70 times 7. And that's his heart. Okay. So, he's not like us in that. He doesn't, He's willing to bear with his people. He wants us as we are. Thank you, Margaret. We don't need to fear that we are wearing him out. Right? Let me close this section with reading another quote from Goodwin, as quoted by Ortlund. The glory and happiness of Christ are enlarged and increased still, as his members come to him to have the purchase of his death more and more laid upon them. So as when their sins are pardoned, their hearts more sanctified, and their spirits comforted, then comes he to see the fruit of his labor, and is comforted thereby, for he is the more glorified by it. Yea, he is much more pleased and rejoiced in this than themselves can be. And this keeps up in his heart his care and love unto his children here below, to water and refresh them every moment. So Jesus' joy in ministering to us just further motivates him to care for us. I mean, you know, it's like that with us. If we enjoy doing something, we're going to want to do it more and more. All right, so I thought that chapter was very encouraging. Let's move on to the next chapter, chapter 4. Probably won't spend as much time on the other two, because I think the ideas there might be more familiar to us. But chapter 4 is entitled, Able to Sympathize. And, of course, the passage that this is drawn from is a familiar one, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, Abel, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Jesus is able to sympathize. I'm going to go back to Goodwin here. Ortlund reproduces the whole title page of Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth. And of course, the 17th century authors are famous for having quite a long title page spelling out what's in the book. So, of course, the title is The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth, which we've mentioned. But then it goes on to say, or a treatise demonstrating the gracious disposition and tender affection of Christ in his human nature now in glory unto his members under all sorts of infirmities, either of sin or misery. Okay? So, that's the title page. I read that because it draws out one of the main points in this chapter. It's talking about the gracious disposition of Christ in his human nature now in glory. In his human nature now in glory. And that's one of the main things that this chapter tries to draw out. Reminding us that Christ in glory retains his human nature that he took. Okay, and we have to keep that in mind. I remember a time, it's been a long, long time ago now, when my picture of Jesus was that he came down from heaven, became a man, he died, was resurrected, he went back to heaven, and now he's God. He was man for a little while, now he went back, now he resumed his place and is God again. I don't know if anybody else ever thought that or not. I was ignorant. But we shouldn't think that way, right? We should think of Christ in heaven as retaining his human nature. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 36. The Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Okay, continues to be God and man in one person forever. Okay. The Savior we have in heaven continues to share our human nature. Okay. Now, of course, that is essential to understanding the fact that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Because he has been tempted as we are. He is familiar with our weaknesses. The etymology of the word sympathize, Ortlund explains in his book, you can think of that as being to suffer with, okay, and the with is a key part of that. Sympathize has to do with Christ's withness with us, okay. Pastor Biggs, during the Exodus series, has frequently pointed out the fact that you can break up the word atonement into at one with. And, of course, that's the point that's being made here. We are one with Christ. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He shares our human nature. Okay? And that is based on our shared humanity. Okay, very, very important point. I thought of Jesus in the Gospels when he went to Lazarus' tomb, and of course we're told Jesus wept. Very significant thing to meditate on. Why was he weeping? Not that there was just one reason, but why was Jesus weeping? Okay, he was a friend, experienced loss. Didn't he know that Lazarus was going to be raised momentarily? Yeah, it wasn't just his own loss, so that was part of it, but he saw it said he wept when he saw the others around him weeping. Okay, so that's a good picture of his sympathizing with us, because he understood what it was like. Judy? And it's not just that he knows firsthand about it, but that he identifies with us. Okay? By sharing our humanity, what affects us affects him. Okay? Just as within the body here, you know, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. What happens to one of us affects all of us. We understand that, and it's the same with Jesus. He identifies with us. It doesn't. It's not just a knowledge. It's also identification with us in our weakness. Now, of course, we have to emphasize that it's without sin. He identifies with us, but he doesn't identify with us in being sinners. Okay, yet without sin. C.S. Lewis makes the point, this is, Hortland mentions this, he makes the point that it's the one who resists temptation that is the best acquainted with the strength of it. And he uses the example of a man who's trying to walk into a strong wind, struggling to make progress against the wind. And of course, the more he tries to do that, the more he experiences the strength of the wind. If you just kind of give up and say, well, this is too hard, I'm just going to lie down, you don't really grasp the full strength of the wind. Well, Jesus didn't just submit to the temptation. He resisted the temptation. He knows about temptations. Now, you know, in chapter 3, we talked about how Christ is happy, happiness of Christ. Well, now in chapter 4, we're talking about Christ sympathizes with us and identifies with us in our suffering. Okay, is there a contradiction there? Which is it? Is Jesus happy or is he weeping with us? How do you resolve that? What do you think? Yes, okay. Thank you. Let's go on to chapter 5. Is there a contradiction there? I don't know the answer to this actually, but go ahead, Bill. Thank you for that good insight. I thought of kind of an analogy. A lot of little babies, a lot of little baby grandchildren lately. And, you know, sometimes the babies think they're suffering. Maybe they are suffering. They're hungry or have some kind of discomfort and they're crying disconsolately. And, you know, parents have they're able to sympathize with them, right? I think that kind of pulls on parents' hearts when they see that the child crying makes them kind of sad. But at the same time, I think of a mother, she's happy that she's able to supply that child's need. You know, the child's hungry, the child's crying. The mother can supply the need of the child. And there's a joy in that for the mother. So I think that's one way of thinking about how they go together. Jesus sympathizes with us, but he has great joy that he knows that he can supply our needs and comfort us. All right, about 10 minutes left. I think we might get through chapter 5, the other chapter. This chapter is called He Can Deal Gently. So a lot of overlap with the chapter that Ben covered last week. But this chapter is drawn from Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, he can deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant, because he himself is beset with weakness. Okay, and of course the point here is that it's the essence of a high priest that they be able to represent and identify with the people that they are ministering to. And Jesus, of course, satisfies that criterion. Now, I think it's helpful to think about the Old Testament priests in relation to Christ. There's a lot that could be said about that, a lot that's said about that in the New Testament. But with the Old Testament priests, Did they deal gently to the ones that they ministered to? Can you think of examples where they did not? Yeah, Moses. That's a good example. It kind of shed some light on why God seemed to punish him so severely for that lapse, because he was not representing the kind of high priest that God intended. Well, I think of Eli. in Samuel, who became quite harsh with Samuel's poor mother, wrongly. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, very harsh toward people. Of course, in the New Testament, the high priest who condemned Jesus, Jesus was struck on the mouth. Paul, same thing, the high priest who told someone to strike Paul on the mouth. Very harsh. Jesus is not like that. That's the point. Jesus is not harsh. He's gentle with his people. Now, with whom does he deal gently? Well, it says the wayward and the ignorant. And that's interesting. I guess when I've read that, I've just thought, okay, well, that's just, he's just saying he deals gently with sinners. But it's interesting that he uses both of those terms, wayward and ignorant. How are those different? Wayward and ignorant. Okay. So they're a little different. Artland brings in a passage of Numbers 15, which distinguishes two different kinds of sin. One is kind of the accidental, unintentional sin that might have been committed in ignorance. You didn't know any better. You weren't instructed. And the wayward sin is more of the deliberate, high-handed sin, where you're going to go your own way. Okay? It's more deliberate disobedience. So it's like those are two extremes that cover the spectrum. The unintentional, which might seem more easy to forgive, and the wayward, which is harder. So the point here is that he's able to deal gently with the whole range of sinners. Not just the, oh well, I messed up there, I didn't know, but also when we sin in a more deliberate way, he's gentle. Okay, now, I guess one obvious response here is, well, was Jesus always gentle? Is he always gentle? No. Of course, the example that probably immediately comes to mind is Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. Not gentle at all. Okay. Ortland makes a really good point of that, I think. He says, what elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. Okay? So it's not as though, well, some sins Jesus is going to be harsh with. Some people Jesus is going to be harsh with if they don't come to him in repentance. But he's able to forgive the sins of his people regardless of the severity. Okay? And it's not because he doesn't think it's serious. He sees the seriousness of our sin much better than we do. We're blind to that. But Jesus is well aware. He knows the price he paid for our sins. But nevertheless, and because of that, he can be gentle with sinners. I thought of the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 as a good example of this. And there's not time to read the whole parable, but I think everyone's familiar with it. There's the servant, the steward, who owes, 10,000 talents or some astronomical amount to his master. And he says, no way he's going to pay it. And so he comes and asks for mercy, and his Lord willingly extends it. His Lord doesn't berate him, or, okay, I'll forgive your debt, but you are such a jerk. He's just very, very willing to forgive that immense debt. And so he's very gentle, a good example of gentleness toward someone who has wronged us. And then, of course, the point of the parable is the servant goes out and really cuts us to the heart because we can see ourselves being like that. And he goes out and another servant who owes him pittance, he grabs him by the throat and threatens him and beats him up. And very harsh for something relatively relatively simple. Okay, Jesus is not like that. But then, when the master finds out about it, is he gentle toward no, he's not. He's not. He's not gentle. He punishes him. Okay, because that servant has revealed what's in his heart. If we don't forgive, there's no reason to think that we will be forgiven. Bill. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Last question here. This is from the study guide for this book. What is the difference between fixing your attention on your sin and fixing your attention on Christ? And last comment. Okay. Anything else? Okay. If you fix on your sin, you might be tempted to think that Christ is never going to accept you again. Whereas you need to focus on Christ's heart towards sinners. Good way to put it. Well, I think we are out of time. I'm looking forward to continuing in this book. Pastor Biggs is teaching next week. Is it next week? Yeah, next week. All right, well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such a Savior, God and man, a great high priest. Thank you for what the Lord Jesus did for us once and for all. Thank you for what he does for us in heaven. Thank you for his kind and gentle heart toward us. Father, we pray that you would teach us as we meditate on these truths and as we continue to learn from this book. Teach us to know your love more and more, the love that you have for your people. We pray that knowing your love would not make us slack in our obedience, but instead would draw us to you more as wanting to please the one who has been so kind toward us. We pray that you'd bless us in the rest of our day, and especially you'd be preparing us to worship you and hear from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.